The message this morning is James the Less or James the Little. He's been called the patron saint of obscure disciples. Three disciples were called the obscure three. Simon Zelotes, we've considered him, Simon the Zealot. And then Judas not Iscariot, we considered him. Now this is James the Less. We must distinguish the James. One of the James was, you remember, James and John were sons of Zebedee. Then there was another James who was a half-brother to our Lord, who doubtless was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, perhaps also the author of the book of James. And then this is James, the differed from both of those, the son of Alphaeus. Now, obscurity is something that's very common to people, very, very common. We're celebrating the 200th anniversary of our nation. Back in history, there's a story told, and it's verified by history, that before Paul Revere ever set out on his ride, a man by the name of William Dawes was already on his horse and was already out on the run alerting the people. Back in the 20s, there was a poem published in the Century magazine by Helen F. Moore about these two. I'll not burden you with the whole poem, but it ends as though William Dawes was speaking in the first person. And he said, "History rings with his silvery name." That means Paul Revere. "Closed to me are the portals of fame." Had he been Dawes and I Revere, no one have heard of him, I fear. But, he said, "No one has heard of me," because he was Revere and I was Dawes. And they call kings the accident of birth. May I say to you that you, along with me, are a person of destiny. We are all followers, for the most part, of disciples of the obscure. Of the obscure. May I use an illustration? There was a great evangelist a generation ago by the name of J. Wilbur Chapman, greatly used of God. He had a tremendous ministry. He was a contemporary with F.B. Meyer, who was world famous as a devotional speaker and writer. One time, J. Wilbur Chapman came to F.B. Meyer, and he said, "Will you tell me what's wrong with me?" He said, "Many times I feel so weak and without power that I'm ashamed of myself." He said, "Will you please tell me what's wrong with me?" And he assured him that he would be willing to accept it. F.B. Meyer, a great man of God, great man of prayer, great man of the Word, looked at him, put his hand on his shoulder, and he said, "Wilbur, did you ever try to exhale three times without inhaling?" And J. Wilbur Chapman said, "No," he said, "I never tried that." Well, F.B. Meyer said, "Try it." He tried it. Well, he says, "You can't do it." He said, "I can't even exhale twice without inhaling." He says, "No, no one else can either." And he said, "Weakness comes from a lack of prayer." We find the Lord has given us this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power might be of Him and not of us. And there are no insignificant people in God's plan and purpose. It was Abraham Lincoln, you remember, who said, "God must have loved the common people. He made so many of them." And as I said last Lord's Day, We can be thankful to be nobodies. We don't have to guard our lives and constantly be on the alert for fear someone is going to blot us out, to catch our place in the sun. All you need to do is let the eyes sweep the Word of God. God began by picking up some particles of dust and making man. And even the wisest man who ever lived said, "The dust shall return to the earth as it was, and the spirit to God who gave it." In other words, he was still acknowledging that we are dust. It pleased God to make man of dust, the most insignificant thing that we walk on all the time. When God wanted to deliver a nation, it pleased God to use a burning bush down in Egypt. It pleased God to put in the hands of Moses just a stick or a club, you might say. "What is that in thine hand?" They called it a rod. It pleased God to use that rod. That's all he stretched out over the sea when it parted, just a rod. Yea, did you ever think when the stars in their courses fought against Sisera, as we read back there in the Old Testament? Curse ye, Meroz, because ye came not to the help of God's anointed. But what did God do about it? He put a tent peg in the hands of a woman who destroyed the life of Sisera. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera, and God only needed a tent peg in the hand of a woman. We little realize how much of history has pivoted on a single sentence or a word. But without further introduction, we must come, one, to consider this man qualified for being a disciple, and that wasn't easy. In the second place, he took his place to be with Jesus. And in the third place, he obeyed Jesus when he was sending the disciples forth. Now we'll see how far we get with this little simple expository outline. First of all, this man, in order to qualify as a disciple, he would have had to have been willing to accept what unbelieving Jewry is facing today in Yom Kippur. Sometimes on the ancestry or on the anniversary of this week, I bring a message at the beginning or the end on the seven prayers of Israel. And it starts, of course, back there where the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your soul, for it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. We're observing communion today. Why? Because the trickle of blood that started back at the gates of Eden after man had sinned widened into a flood on Calvary, where five bleeding wounds he bears received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. "Forgive him, oh forgive," they cry, nor let the ransomed sinner die. And that broadened to Calvary, and then we look back where our sins are striking. But this man, James the Less or James the Little, believed that Jesus was the Messiah. He believed then the one historic test of the Old Testament, that the Messiah prophecies were fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. And he later believed also that the one historic test of the New Testament was fulfilled when Jesus of Nazareth, after crucifixion, was raised bodily from the grave. And I've recited those marks of identity of the Messiah many times, but since it's Yom Kippur, I think maybe we ought to repeat them, because doubtless we have some of Israel who are listening. First of all, they believed that the Messiah pre-existed, like before Abraham was, Jesus said, "I am." Before Abraham was, "I am." And then he was born of the Virgin, We find Isaiah 7:14 and 9:6 that he was born of a virgin, and then that he lived a perfect life. He was without sin. Which of you convinceth me of sin? Jesus fulfilled that mark of identity. He also had a miraculous ministry. We have people today lamenting about the divisions in Christendom. I wonder if they realize there was division after division when Jesus was here on earth, when he was seen in the flesh. Surely there was. There was a division because of him. In other words, these messianic marks. There was a division because of his sayings. There was a division because of his miracles. And all the divisions in Christendom today head from one of these threefold sources. There are divisions in Christendom because of the marks of the Messiah. And he had a miraculous ministry. He died an atoning death. He was the only man the providence of God was purposed to be born to die. That's Jesus. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, to purge our conscience from dead works, to serve the living God. But he was also one who would rise bodily from the grave, and one who would ascend into heaven, and one who would return in triumphant glory to fulfill his promise that he would take away the sins of the world, that he would destroy the works of the devil and save the world. That day of millennium is coming. Sometimes we think as the shadows are falling, it comes closer every day. We can say we are waiting for the coming of the morning. We are watching for the breaking of the dawn. Day of day, O haste thy glad appearing. Morn of morns, speed on, speed on, speed on. And the Lord said, you remember, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. In other words, following Jesus in that day and in this day began with a definite decision. If any man will come after me, let him say no to himself. It's a definite decision. You don't merge into Christianity. You're born into it. You must be born again. And that isn't all. He said, let him deny himself, take up his cross. Now, taking up his cross is a daily experience. If you were arrested for being a Christian, could they find enough evidence to convict you in a court of law? Do you ever think of that? Supposing you were accused of being a Christian and it was unlawful to be a Christian. Could you produce enough evidence, or could they find enough evidence about your life, your walk and testimony, to convict you of being a Christian? If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now that's a doctrinal loyalty. Did you know every one of the disciples had to pass the test? One, of being face to face and seeing Jesus face to face. They were eyewitnesses of the gospel. That isn't all. They were also given the gift at the Lord's behest. They were given the gift of plenary inspiration. They were also empowered to perform miracles and to speak in tongues. When you think of the marks of a disciple, you and I would be willing to be an obscure disciple. And we have that opportunity today. And it begins with, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. And then it continues with, abide in me. Abide in me. Except ye abide in me, and my words abide in you. And then in the next place, he said, learn of me, which is our next consideration in this message. Then he said, go ye into all the world. Did you ever notice in the scripture we read this morning, at the heading of the disciples, when they went to the upper room, where abode Peter and James and John and Matthew and these others, where abode. In other words, the clinching mark of the disciple was they were willing to abide in the place of prayer. Now, when he qualified for being a disciple, that was a great deal. But in the next place, he wanted them to be with him. This was the second consideration. Come, abide. He said, learn of me and go. They had 3 years of tutelage under the Son of God. Did you ever think of what that must have meant to have walked and talked with Jesus for 3 years as the 12 did? What a privilege. What a preparation. But let us turn for a moment to a world that we live in today where so many refuse to be obscure disciples of the Son of God. I read statistics that said if 100 people at 25 years of age, 100 men started out and were observed at 65, the statistics in the table that have been prepared by the actuaries say that one of those will be wealthy. Four of them will be reasonably well off. It's interesting, isn't it? And we read also that five of them at 65 will still be supporting themselves by the labors of their hands. That 36 of them will be dead. And when we think of that, that leaves 54, I believe, that are going to be dependent upon relatives or charity or some other to support them. It appears to me that in this wild, mad race of competition that we have in life, there are a lot of obscure disciples. If we went around and looked for those 54 at 65 that are dependent upon relatives, charities, or other sources for support, without choosing it possibly and without knowing it, more than 50% of us are going to be obscure disciples if alive at 65. That's only an argument, ad hominem we call it in logic, from human experience. That's only a thus and so, take your choice. But isn't it significant? Now, let us for a moment see what it means. Many times I get a call or get a letter from a church wanting to know, I'm on a reference list. Can I recommend this man as a pastor of a church? It often happens. Whatever I put in that letter, if I'm acquainted enough to know, I always try to find something I can put in there like this. He has a very sacrificial wife. She isn't heard of. She isn't inquired about at all. He has a very devoted wife. He has a very dedicated wife. He has a wife that makes him a wonderful team. Their talents and character complement each other. Many of them, oh, it's like we find in Herbert Carruth. He said, like a picket frozen on duty, or a mother starved for her brood. Socrates drinking the hemlock, or Jesus on the rood, and millions who humble and nameless the straight, hard pathway plod. Some call it consecration, others call it God. How true, oh, how true it is. Have you ever heard of Abraham's mother? No, we heard of Terah as father, but not as mother. You've heard of Manoah, the father, of course, of that one who meant so much back there in the days of Samson, but you never heard of his mother. It isn't possible, is it, that all these things could have just been overlooked? No. In the annals of history of those who have made great marks in the earth. They're among the millions who are humble and nameless. The straight, hard pathway plod. Some call it consecration. Others call it God. Now, they were chosen, I said, to be with him, to learn of him. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. It's unselfishness. Take up his cross. This means separation, means service. It means suffering. We're to fill up that which is behind in the suffering of Christ. Nothing glamorous about it. Oh no, it's like the poet said about Paul Revere. His name rings with silvery fame. Closed to me are the portals of fame. Yes, but why did God create man? To glorify himself and enjoy him forever. And many of the unsung heroes, many of those nameless, many of those that are not recorded, will glorify God and enjoy him forever. And it's held out as an invitation to all of us in this disciple, James the Little or James the Less. I'll not burden you with those in life who have had diminutive statures, like Napoleon, even none other than Queen Victoria herself, and others who were extremely short. And it's thought by some of the writers that this little word, mikros, means that he was small of stature, in addition to being obscure as a disciple. But all of that, it still placed him in a position better than the Hall of Fame. There are many in the Hall of Fame that we may never see in eternity, but we're going to see the obscure disciples in eternity. And every man shall receive his reward from the hands of the Savior that were nailed to the cross. God today, during the Civil War, they said that in this war everybody wants to be an officer. Jesus, you remember, Jesus was the captain of our salvation. And captains need soldiers. And it was so in the Civil War. An unorganized army with no history and everybody wanting to be up front giving orders. They said it was hard to find soldiers. Everybody wanted to be an officer. And isn't it true today? We have this day many untrained laymen. For some accidental reason, organize this or organize that as an organization to save the world with some new idea. And they'll write to us pastors and they'll say, now this is your organization. And we're an arm of the church. Well, God never made any arms of the church that were assigned to it. Our bodies grow. They grow, our limbs. The body grows its own limbs. The limbs aren't assigned to us. This is your organization. In other words, some self-appointed individual organizes this and that, many times led by a layman who expects ministers to follow him, though he's contradicting the Word of God in many ways. We're living in a strange age when individuals aren't willing to be followers. They want to be leaders, but God didn't destine them for that. And consequently, we've had the collapse of so many things, so many financial debacles. I would only like to know this morning how many people I'm speaking to who have taken money to their mailbox, mailed it in, have no idea about the bottomless pit in which they are sending it when they do it. I walked in the streets of Jerusalem, saw on a door, this place is open Saturday morning at such and such a time. Someone came there and put out a few tracts for Jewish people. And people have spent thousands and thousands of dollars for this so-called mission to the Jews. Now there are good ones. There are some that are faithful and worthy of support. we have this morning here none other than Earl Warner and his wife. They've been sacrificially in Jewish missions a long time. I've known this brother for many years. But that's only one instance. There are many other instances, missions to both Jews and Gentiles, and missions of all kinds. And the Lord made the church the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, may I say, He sent them forth. And this is where we come to Tuesday night. Roger can't send you forth. I can't send you forth. And I might say we've been much encouraged the last 2 weeks. It'd do your heart good if you could only come and fellowship for a while. Maybe make one call. But we're encouraged. I told Roger, I said, I cited a church of thousands of people that only averages about 200 on their calling night. And here in our second week, we're 150. We can be encouraged. But when you balance 150 against 1,456 members, that's not very many. I wonder if all the other 1,300 had a reason that God would give them, or if they had an excuse that they made up. It's a vast difference. It's not glamorous to be an obscure disciple. No, it isn't. May I just use a parable the Lord used? And it fits us today. And as I'm speaking to you, I'm trying to speak calmly, collectedly, and down to earth so everybody will understand it and know where he is and where he stands. The Lord said about the master that gave out the talents, He said, one was given 5 talents and another one 2 and another one 1. And naturally you'd think the man with 5 talents would go out and invest it, and he did, and he came back and he doubled his money. And then another one had 2 and he went out and doubled his money. But this fellow with the 1 talent, I can imagine him now as he opens his napkin, you know, and he looks to see what he's going to be given. And there's one, he'd say, 1 measly talent. What's that? Well, I'll never be missed. I'm a 1-talent disciple. Nobody will miss me. And he went and hid it in the earth. And he came to make his report. And the master heard them. And he said, I knew that you were a severe master. I knew you were unfair. In other words, you've been great to someone else. You've given someone 10 talents, 5, 2. You looked at me and I wasn't worth anything, so I just figured that I'd live in a way that it'd prove your judgment was right. Huh? You know what a cynic is? Lady Winnemer's fan, written by Oscar Wilde, a real profligate man. They had some good things. He said, a cynic is one who knows the price of everything and the value of nothing. And the value of nothing. We're living in a day, and I'll not go further on that for this moment, but we're living in a day when people know the price of everything in politics and the value of nothing. I printed in the bulletin today that next Sunday I'm going to announce the cure that Mussolini had for unemployment and inflation. And it worked. I'll announce that next Sunday. He knew the value of something. And it worked. The cure for inflation and unemployment. Now, the value of everything. They know the price of everything and the value of nothing. You've evaluated yourself, what you can do. One time a man was enamored of D.L. Moody. He came to him, he'd been wonderfully saved. And he said, what I am is yours. But he says, I can't speak, I can't do this and that and the other. Well, Moody said, we need a man like you. And he said, we need a sandwich man. So he hung a sign in front of him and on his back, and all he did was walk through the streets. Come here, D.L. Moody, at a certain time. And this sandwich man felt that he was one of the greatest and most important people there. He accepted his menial task. Now, may I conclude with a historic illustration? We often hear of the charge of the Light Brigade. In the days of Florence Nightingale, perhaps called the mother of modern nursing in some ways, and she was going to the harbor of Scutari with the first contingent of nurses to nurse the British soldiers in the Crimean War. And as they were just getting the boat, the great ship, into the landing in Scutari Harbor, one of them said to Florence Nightingale, as she reported later, she says, "Now," she said, "Miss Nightingale, when we get off of the ship," she said, "let's not have any red tape and waiting and filling out of forms." She said, "let us at once get to nursing these poor soldiers." Florence Nightingale looked at her and she said, "I want to assure you that the strongest and the best of you are going to be needed at the washtubs." She'd taken a long journey, expecting a very glamorous career. But when she was disembarking from the great ship, she was told, "the strongest and the best of you are going to be needed at the washtubs." God is suffering more today from privates in this great army than of salvation, than any other area of need. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we ask today that we may look upon ourselves as obscure disciples. Yea, that someday when we're caught from this place of time and space, we will leave such a small place that we will not be missed. But we thank thee that we can be people of destiny. Yea, who would have ever heard of the Isle of Patmos if the Son of God had not had a servant there by the name of John on the Isle of Patmos, the smallest of the isles in that distant sea, but glorified because it was touched by the Son of God. Breathe upon us in these moments, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.